Okay, I'd like to pick up tonight in the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 2. This chapter 2, obviously, is a continuation of some of the things that Paul talked about in chapter 1, but chapter 2 really gets into, I think, some detail as far as the second coming of Christ. And the reason he goes into such detail in this chapter 2 is because, remember, the people in Thessalonica were really wondering about the second coming of Christ, and they had asked Timothy, I guess when Timothy and Silas, when he brought the letter, Paul's first letter to them, then they were asking all kinds of questions about second coming of Christ, because I guess there was a rumor going around, or people were saying, well, the return of the Lord has already taken place. They were assuming, because of they were experiencing a great deal of persecution and hatred and animosity for their faith in Christ, they figure, well, this must be the tribulation period. This must be the end that's coming, because we're going through so much difficulties. Well, Paul wrote back, and he tried to set them straight in this chapter 2. And one thing I can't help but think when I read this chapter, and actually, you know, the first and second book, but especially this chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, is Paul's talking to, you know, a bunch of new converts. And he has no qualms whatsoever in terms of, you know, really delving into the theology or the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I look around me today, and I have to be honest with you. The church I go to, and I'm not trying to put down my church. I'm really not. But it's a sad reality that I have never, ever heard a preacher come up there and say, do you realize that we are living in the last days? Do you realize that there is a very, very, very good chance that Jesus Christ may very well return in our lifetime? And, you know, there's all these prophecies that have been foretold, and all of them are coming together. Well, I've never heard that. Paul didn't have any qualms whatsoever as far as talking to these new converts about Christ's second coming. And I think a lot of times ministers may back off from talking about the second coming of Christ, because they figure, well, you know, people have been thinking that Jesus is going to return, and they've been saying it for many years and for centuries, and a lot of them have just been wackos and off in left field and so on and so forth. Well, that's still no reason not to expound upon what's going to happen. And I think that, you know, what we're seeing in the world today and what's coming down, and I think this is more relevant than ever. And so Paul says in the beginning of this chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians verse 1, he says, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, he says a mouthful in these first four verses. Just back up for a minute. He says, now we request of you, brethren, he's talking to the church, talking to Christians here, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. In other words, he's saying, in regards to Christ's return, as well as the rapture, us being gathered together to meet him in the air. He says that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by either by a spirit. Now, look at the way he lists this, by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Like I said, I think a number of the Thessalonians were beginning to wonder if they were not in that day of the Lord, if they were not in that time when he was going to return, because they figured, well, we're going through so much persecution, this must be it. And then some of the people were saying, well, it's already taken place, the Lord has returned, or he's going to return immediately, or whatever. But, you know, go back to what Jesus said. Nobody knows the day, nobody knows the hour. And you've got, when it comes to looking at the second coming of Christ and the end of the world, you really have to have a working knowledge of all the Bible, the whole scripture, because in the Old Testament, there's over 1,000 references to Christ's second coming. In the New Testament, there's over 325 references to his second coming. And you have to have an understanding of this whole huge puzzle in order to see how it fits together. You just can't take a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there and then build up some kind of theology that says, well, the Lord has come back, or he's come back at this particular time, this particular date. Anybody who sets dates, they are sinning. They're sinning presumptuously. I'm telling you that right up front. Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour. If anybody comes along and says, well, Jesus Christ is coming back on the 1st of January, 2004, then don't listen to him. He's sinning. He's lying. He's deceiving you. He is self-deceived. I don't know how many people throughout the ages have done exactly that. I mean, I've read example after example where people will end up selling their houses or all their material things, or giving them away, or quitting their jobs. I mean, I've even heard people just sitting up on their roof waiting for to be the first ones to go up when the Lord returns, and they don't take out their garbage and things like this. I'm telling you, these people aren't going anywhere if they start doing that. You know, they're going to be left behind because they're all sinning. They're sinning presumptuously, and the devil's just stirring it up because he knows that if he can get more and more lunatics like this to mislead people, then he makes a mockery of the whole second coming of Christ, and the media gets a hold of it, and the rest of the world looks on, and they just say, these Christians are a bunch of idiotic morons. That's what it boils down to. So, whatever you do, don't believe anybody who sets a date. The thing that Paul's trying to emphasize here is, hey, the second coming of Christ is not going to take place until certain things fall into place. And a couple of things he said that we need to look for. Of course, we have to look for a lot of things. The second coming of Christ has got to be taken all of Scripture together. And I tell you, if you take all the Scriptures that deal with the second coming of Christ together, what you will find is that we are the only generation in the past 2,000 years where everything that needs to be fulfilled is already fulfilled. One of the major things that would signal the second coming of Christ and the generation that would see his return would be the rebirth of Israel. And that, and we've seen that in 1948. They've been our nation again for over 50 years. So we're really getting close to that time. But we got to take it all together. Otherwise, if we don't, then I think that we can really get off in left field, get off on a tangent, and really make some serious mistakes as far as God's timeline and time frame. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, according to the Scriptures, according to the prophets, according to the current events, according to what's happening, we got to be really close. There's nothing wrong with that. God wants us to do that. But he certainly doesn't want us to set dates. But this is the thing that Paul says that we need to look for. Also, he just said it either by a spirit, by a message, by a letter from us. A spirit, like I said, a spirit. The devil is always there to mislead people. Or a message, somebody who claims to have a message from God. We always see that too. Or somebody writes a letter. We've seen so much deception over the years that we have to do what? We have to really exercise discernment. We really do. I mean, there's so many gullible people running around today. I just shake my head. I really shake my head and just total, frustration, the disgust, the dismay that people could be so darn gullible. I mean, they will fall for anything except the truth. And it says in verse 3, it says, let no one in any way deceive you. Now, in order to do that, we really have to anchor ourselves in God's word. Otherwise, we can be deceived. We have to measure everything against God's word. God's word says, hey, test everything. Test everything. Test every spirit. Not every spirit is of God. Prove everything by Scripture. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, then don't believe it. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first. Now, what he means by this is apostasy is a falling away from the truth. Apostasy is people who are in rebellion against God, basically. One thing about the apostasy, the falling away, that we're seeing today is not just simply a disbelief in God. It's a disobedience against God. Because I just want to read you what Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. He says, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is the key. It says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now, he basically mentions 19 different adjectives to describe what people are going to be in the last days. And he describes that men are just going to be really wicked. They're going to be evil. Their base nature is really going to begin to manifest itself in so many different ways. The thing is that people will hold to a form of godliness. People will claim that, I believe in God, but deny the power therein. In other words, they deny the true power of Jesus Christ as God. You know, like I just finished reading a book a couple of weeks ago that I'm trying to witness to this girl at work who's into all kinds of this New Age philosophy. That basically it's an Eastern mysticism, Eastern religion, Eastern thought, and it put Jesus Christ on the same level as all what they call ascended masters, like Buddha or Confucius or all these different people, including, in according to that book, Walt Disney and a bunch of other people who are now ascended masters in this other realm, and they are always communicating with men. And then if you don't live an exemplary life, then the here and now, then the law of karma kicks in, and you're going to have to come back over and over and over again. I mean, it's just amazing, amazing what people will believe rather than the truth. But see, they hold to a form of godliness. They claim to believe in God, right? But they're in total rebellion against God, and they totally deny what is told them very plainly in Scripture. Okay? This is the thing we got to keep in mind when we're talking about the apostasy that Paul's referring to. He says that must take place before the Antichrist could be revealed. Is that there's a falling away from the truth. People are getting into all kinds of just cockamamie BS. But you see, when we read a little bit further down, I think you'll begin to see why people are so eager to accept the lie rather than the truth. But what I want to deal with here is this: let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And look at the apostasy, look at the falling away. Even in the Christian church, I would say that there's a real falling away. People claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but where is the obedience? We got like 90% of people, 96% of people in this country claim to believe in God, and almost 90% of them claim to be Christian. And if that were really the case, do you think that we would have the social problems that we have today, as far as the violence, as far as the drugs, as far as the immorality, the pornography, the idolatry? The list goes on and on and on. Obviously, we wouldn't have it if people were really committed to Christ, but it's just they hold to a form of godliness. They deny the power they're in. So he says, don't let anybody deceive you. This apostasy will come first. Apostasy must come first. And then he says, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. See, this is what it takes before the Antichrist can come on the scene, is a worldwide rebellion against God. That's where we're at today. And I think it was something, G.K. Chesterton. He was a theologian that lived about 100 years ago or something. He said something to the effect that if you refuse to believe in God, you don't just simply then believe in nothing. He says what happens is that you put yourself in a position where now you will believe in anything. And I see that happening all over the place. People are believing in anything but the truth. They fall for the most cockamamie BS things. You almost want to slap them for their, being so ignorant. And I'm not trying to be pushy here. I'm just saying, hey, man, you know the truth. What are you doing? You're spitting on it because you want to believe this lie? I mean, people could be so, hell-bent on believing a lie. But I'm going to tell you why in just a minute when we get down just a little bit further. But he's saying this is what's going to happen, is that when people start acting wickedly, they pave the road for the lawless one, the Antichrist, to come to power. That's what he is. It says here, the man of lawlessness. In other words, the man of sin is going to come upon the scene because the stage is set for him. He says he's revealed, he's the son of destruction. He's the son of destruction. In other words, he's going to bring total destruction upon this world, and then his end is going to be destruction. And then it says in verse 4, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, this is going to be the end result of man rejecting Jesus Christ, is that they're going to accept a false Christ, a false Messiah. And this is a guy who is going to deceive the world And this guy is going to exalt himself above everything. He's going to claim to be God. And matter of fact, what it's referring to here says displaying himself as being God in the seat or the temple of God. So we know the temple has not been rebuilt yet, but it's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be the tribulation temple. And 3.5 years in the tribulation period, this Antichrist is going to go into the temple, and just like Daniel the prophet had foretold, and Jesus Christ referred to this prophecy as far as Daniel is concerned, he says it's the abomination of desolations when the Antichrist will go into the temple of God, and he will declare himself to be God. That's going to happen 3.5 years into the tribulation period. He's going to go in there and say, I am God. Now keep in mind, you've got to read the book of Revelation to have an understanding of how this is all going to unfold. John tells us in Revelation that the Antichrist will suffer a mortal wound to the head. So it's my contention, it's speculative on my part, I'm not trying to be dogmatic, but apparently what's going to happen is that the Antichrist is going to be assassinated. He's going to die. It's not going to be a sleight of hand. He's going to be deader than a doornail. But what's going to happen is the Bible says that he comes up out of the pit. In other words, when he dies, his soul goes down to hell. In hell, he makes a pact with the devil. And after he makes that pact with the devil, his soul is going to come back up from the pit. He's going to re-enter his body. He's going to be resurrected through the power of the devil. And the whole world is going to look upon this guy as being God. And right after that, he will go into the temple of God and declare himself as being God. But then all hell is going to break loose because his true nature is then going to come through. He's going to declare open war on all the Jews and any Christian. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is going to be open season on them. And when he comes out of this pit, remember that there are two prophets of God. I believe it's going to be Moses and Elijah. They're going to be, for 3.5 years, proclaiming Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. And everybody that tries to kill them, it says, whatever means they use to try to kill these prophets, they themselves will die from it. If they try to blow them up as a suicide bomber, they're going to die and not the prophets. If they try to shoot them, their gun is going to misfire. They're going to die and not the prophets. Whatever they do to try to kill these two guys, and nobody can kill them. But when the Antichrist comes out of the pit, when he's resurrected, he will have them killed. And then everybody says, see, his power is greater than theirs. But you see, it tells us that the whole world will view their dead bodies for 3 days. The whole world. Now remember, when John wrote this 2,000 years ago, you would wonder, how is the whole world going to view their bodies? Well, we know now through television, satellites, and everything else. We can see everything's going on in the world today. Everybody can see it. The whole world's going to watch these two guys. After 3 days, a voice from heaven is going to say, come up here. They're going to be resurrected in front of the whole world. The whole media is going to be on these two guys, and they're going to be resurrected. And the voice is going to say it from heaven, come up here. They're going to be translated. They're going to be raptured into heaven after they've been killed by the Antichrist. And then a huge earthquake is going to hit Jerusalem. 7,000 people are going to die. That's going to kick off this last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when the true nature of this monster of iniquity is going to come forth. And he's going to go right into God's temple, say, I'm God. Anybody who opposes me, you know, you're dead. He's going to make Saddam Hussein and Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and all the rest of these butchers from Pol Pot to Mao Zedong, he's going to make them look tame in comparison to the kind of butchery that he's going to bring upon this earth. And why? Because men refuse to believe the love of the truth. When they reject God, they bring judgment upon themselves. See, God is just going to allow evil to destroy itself. Yeah, that's what he's going to allow is going to happen. And that's why when people refuse to believe the love of the truth so as to be saved, they're bringing upon a judgment upon themselves through the wickedness that they bring into the world because of their refusal to obey God. So he says here that after he declares himself to be God, he says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now here he is, you know, just converting these people, and he's telling them all about the second coming of Christ. And in verse 7 it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, he says a mouthful here, but look what he says. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He calls lawlessness a mystery. Why do you think he calls it a mystery? The mystery of lawlessness, or really the mystery of sin, He calls it a mystery because if you stop and look at sin, sin really can become a mystery. And what I mean by that is, look at how many times people will go off and do something really wicked, really evil. They will go out and they will shoot up a schoolyard full of children. Or they will go into a corporate office and shoot up a bunch of innocent people. Or they will, you know, blow themselves up to kill as many people as they can. We look at what's happened at 9-1-1, running these planes into the Twin Towers. Pick anything you could think of. I mean, look at all the wickedness that is permeating this society. And how many times do people stand back and they say, how could people do that? I mean, how many times did you ask yourself that? I mean, look at this Jeffrey Dahmer that a number of years back. He's been killed in prison years ago. But this was a guy who was going around and he was into homosexuality. And then, you know, he would end up killing his partners, dismembering them, putting their body parts in the freezer. You know, I'm just trying to say what's going on. He was a cannibal. And everybody stands back and says, what in the world? How can anybody become so vile? And I'm saying this. This is the mystery of lawlessness. This is the mystery of wickedness. When you begin sinning, little incremental steps at a time, it begins to take over. Paul refers to sin in the book of Romans as being a law. Just like the law of gravity, you know. I mean, I could hold a piece of paper out here and without too much effort. But I'm telling you, if I try to hold it out there for 5 minutes, my whole arm is going to be shaking and quivering and wanting to drop it at my side because there's a law that's being exerted upon my arm and that piece of paper, and it's called the law of gravity. And the same thing with sin. It is a law, and it's working within our fallen nature. And if the more we give it freedom, the more wicked we become. And this is why he says the mystery of lawlessness is kind of like the more we disobey God, the more we rebel against God, the more we continue to sin, we just continue to become worse and worse until, if we're unrestrained, we really do become monsters of iniquity. And the world will sit by and wonder, how could people become like that? Well, I tell you how they can become like that, because they're born with a fallen nature and a sinful nature, and we all are capable of the most horrendous things without the restraining influence of God's Spirit in our life. And so that's why I was talking about the mystery of lawlessness, is that, hey, unless it's restrained, evil knows no bounds. And then he says here, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, the spirit of rebellion is already at work in the world and being inflamed by the fires of hell. And it says, only he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. This he is nothing other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who restrains the coming of the Antichrist. And he restrains the coming of the Antichrist through his church. That's why if you read this, he says, he who restrains him, the Holy Spirit who restrains the Antichrist, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. And the Holy Spirit is manifested in his church today. And when Christ comes back for his church and he translates them up with him, then the restraining influence is now lifted. Now people are going to wax worse than ever. You think men are bad now? Wait till the restraining influence is gone out of the world. Remember what God told Noah? He said, he told him to build an ark, but he told him the end of mankind is coming to an end. It's going to come to an end because of man's wickedness. He says, but nevertheless, I will give man 120 years. He says, my spirit will not always strive with man, but I will nevertheless give him 120 years. In other words, God's spirit is always striving with men to turn, to change, to repent. His spirit is striving with them. Well, when God's spirit is taken out of the world, he's no longer going to be striving with them. Now, God is omnipresent. I mean, and when God's Holy Spirit is taken out, he's taken it out through his church. But the Holy Spirit is still here. He's still present. But he's no longer going to be working as a restraining influence of evil. He's no longer going to be striving with men to get them to turn from their wicked ways. And then all hell is going to be let loose, as far as the floodgates of hell are going to be open, and men are going to wax just terrible in this tribulation period. So it says here that in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, it says here that he's going to be revealed. He's going to come upon the scene, and He's going to rule the world. It's kind of weird. I mean, I was thinking about this today, and I was thinking about it in church, and I'm thinking, you know, for so many years I've been talking about the second coming of Christ, and I've been excited and enthusiastic about it, and I've been saying it's going to happen, and I've been preaching about it, teaching about it, writing about it, telling about it. And now I feel like we are really, really close, and I don't think the word is scared. I'm just apprehensive. It's almost like I just don't want to see it happen because, you know, I'm thinking of my kids, and I just don't know how bad things are going to get before the return. And, you know, so it's like I have some apprehensions about what's happening. So I just don't want to see this really get bad in as far as our war with Iraq. But, you know, what I see the scenario going to unfold. Now, I could be wrong on this, but what I see is that we're on the very brink of war with Iraq, where it's going to trigger a third world war. This third world war is not Armageddon. This third world war is really going to be the beginning of the tribulation period. And in this third world war, I've been preaching this for years. I think it's going to be a situation where there's going to be China and Taiwan, there's going to be Russia, United States, there's going to be all the Arab nations, there's going to be North Korea, South Korea. I mean, there's going to be a limited nuclear exchange which will wipe out a quarter of mankind. That's at the very beginning of the tribulation period. And after that happens, people all over the world are going to be screaming for one world government, one world leader. They're going to be screaming for it. I used to think to myself, well, how is China going to fall into line here, and North Korea and all these other, you know, rogue states? They're going to submit to one man? Well, this is the way they're going to do it. It's when people have seen the horrors of nuclear warfare, then they're going to demand one world government. And that's when this leader is going to come into play. And that's when, you know, the tribulation is going to be kicked off, because war will do it. When the Apostle John, when he was given the vision, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it was the rider on the white horse, was wearing a crown and he had a bow in his hands. That's the Antichrist. And then came a rider on a red horse with a big red sword. And it said it was given to him the authority to slay a quarter of mankind. And after that, he said it was a gray, sickly horse, or no, it was a black horse, which was famine, and then a gray, sickly horse, which was disease and pestilence. They always fall on the heels of war: famine, disease, pestilence, sickness, and disease, things like that. And then he said, following behind these four horsemen was Hades. In other words, when the tribulation kicked off, you got to have a quarter of mankind killed through, you know, a nuclear holocaust and all of the disease and the pestilence that follows that, but it's going to be followed by hell. They're going to be vaporized, many people, and their souls are going to go right to hell. I mean, and that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of the horrors. So, you know, you see, if you put all this together with everything that the prophets have foretold, you begin to see the picture that Paul is beginning to paint here with a very broad stroke. But nevertheless, I think we've been given a lot of detail through other prophets. And he says here that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to slay this man. Now look what he says here. The Lord will slay, read that verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. Now we are told very plainly here that he's going to be killed by Jesus Christ when he comes back. He's going to speak the word and kill him. But we are told in Revelations, this is what Revelation says in verse 19, in chapter 19. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army," which is Jesus. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." In other words, the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to be killed. They're going to be slain by the breath of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Habakkuk, he gives us a little bit more detail. When Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "In indignation thou dost march through the earth, in anger thou dost trample the nations. Thou dost go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thy anointed. Thou dost strike the head of the house of evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Thou dost pierce his own spears with the head of his strong." In other words, when Christ confronts the Antichrist, he's going to split him wide open. from his thigh to his neck. He's just going to be split wide open. He's going to drop dead right in front of Jesus. But then it says he's thrown alive into this lake of fire. So once he's dead, Jesus is going to say, come forth. He's going to be resurrected. Just like Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection of the saved, the Antichrist is going to be the first fruits of the resurrection of the damned. And he and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, lake of fire is different from hell. I believe the lake of fire is in existence today, but it has no occupants today. It's just in existence today. Hell is occupied, but the lake of fire is different from hell. And the only two occupants for 1,000 years are going to be the false prophet and the Antichrist. Even the Satan himself will be bound in hell for 1,000 years while Christ rules and reigns. But in the end, after that 1,000-year reign of Christ, hell and death, or Hades, if you want to call it, Hades and hell are the same thing, are synonymous, along with all the devil and all of his demonic hordes, as well as all the lost souls, damned souls, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire along with these two criminals. So, you know, what we're reading here is that it says here Jesus is going to slay him. But tie that in with Revelation 19, where it says he's going to be thrown alive. So you understand that, okay, he's going to be killed by Christ, but in order to be thrown into the lake of fire alive, he has to be resurrected. So he will be the first fruits of the damned. And then it says here, in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. So in other words, he's going to put an end to all of his wickedness at his second coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs of wonder. Now, read this, because this is very important. He's going to come, how? In accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, with all signs, false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, he says an awful lot here, just these few verses here, but keep something in mind. He's saying here that this Antichrist, when he comes upon the scene, he's coming with the activity of Satan with all power. Now, right now, Satan's power is pretty well limited. He's exercising a great deal of power, but he's still limited. When the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, this Antichrist is going to manifest all power. I mean, I don't think we can imagine what that all that's going to involve, but it's going to be really, really convincing to a lot of people. Read what it says here. He says, activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, when people reject the truth, now God is going to allow them to be deceived by a great deal of, you know, miracles. And people are going to fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because look what it says here. In verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, they don't want the love of the truth. They don't want to love the truth, because I know what the truth involves in terms of self-denial and making Jesus Lord of your life. And so it says here in verse 11, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. When something is a delusion, it's basically something that you become self-deceived by. Now stop and think just for a minute. People are going to fall for this hook, line, and sinker because it falls right in to what they want to hear. Take, for example, when the Antichrist comes upon the scene, he's going to tell people, hey, man, all moral restraints are gone. In other words, if you want to do it in the road, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you want to engage in fornication, homosexuality, extramarital sex. It doesn't matter. All these things are perfectly permissible. This is what people want to hear. Everything goes. So God is going to allow them a deluding influence because this is what they want to hear. because and that's why the deception is going to be so, I think, not just widespread, but so convincing. It's because people want to hear this. They don't want to hear that, hey, no, you've got to follow God's laws and God's rules and God's regulations, and you got to obey Him, and you got to deny yourself, and so on and so forth. People don't want to hear that. So God will allow them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false in verse 12, in order that they that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's the key. In other words, the Antichrist is going to basically say, hey, everything goes, you can do whatever you want, as long as you're politically correct. Anything that has to deal with the obeying God and believing God and following Christ, you know, obviously that's going to be, you know, considered a hate crime. And in verse 13 it says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and in faith and in truth. Again, he's making a contrast here. People who are committed to Christ, he's saying that to them, God has chosen them from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. In other words, they're going to escape all this. Then in verse 14 it says, and it was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by mouth or by a letter from us. In other words, he's basically saying, hey, don't let anybody deceive you. Hold to what I'm saying. It is the gospel truth. It's the honest truth. And rejoice in the fact that you have been chosen to be spared of this. And so basically he's saying that if somebody tells you different, don't fall for it. That's what I'm saying. People are so gullible today. They just they want to believe what they want. I mean, they want to accumulate for themselves teachers that are just going to tickle their ears, just the way Paul described people in the last days, rather than to believe the truth. Then in verse 16 it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And he concludes this chapter 2 through verses 16 and 17 by just reassuring them that God has a hope and a plan for them, an eternal hope, but not just an eternal hope, but also it's an eternal comfort. I mean, to me, it's a very, very, very comforting thought to know that God is going to come back someday and He's going to set the world right. That's a comforting thought to me. To know that all the injustice and all everything that's going on in this world is finally going to be turned around and the truth is going to win out. I mean, that's a comforting thought. I mean, if I thought for 1 minute that God was never going to set things right, then first of all, it tells me that He's an unjust God. And then, you know, second of all, it tells me there's no hope. Everything's just going to be destroyed. But for the Christian, they have a hope. They have not just a salvation, but they have a hope. And that hope is what? It says here, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort. I mean, I find a comfort in that, don't you? I mean, I do. The worse this world gets, I mean, I do find more and more of a comfort in, you know, the fact that, hey, man, I've committed to Christ and I believe in it wholeheartedly and completely and totally. And that's a comfort to me, to know that even in the midst of what's coming, you know, that He is in control. He is in complete control and complete charge, and I just feel like, hey, He will protect me and my household, my family, and even if it comes down to that we have to die for our faith, it's still comforting to know that, hey, He's not going to forsake me. He's not going to forsake us. He's going to see us through it. That, to me, is an eternal comfort and encouraging. It says, so comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In other words, not just to comfort ourselves with this knowledge, but we got to do what? Exercise it in every good work and word. In other words, we just can't sit back and say, well, you know, Christ is going to return. You know, He's going to set things right. Well, no. Well, He's telling us that what we need to do is not just simply be comforted by that realization, but at the same time, by word and by works, be living for Him. Because that's the acid test that manifests our faith in Him. Because James says, without works, faith without works is dead. And that's, if we really put our heart and our trust and our faith in Christ, it's going to be manifested in the way we live, the way we talk, the way we act, and what we do, what we don't do. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?